Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to Exodus 34, Exodus 34. I was living in Montana, helping out with the youth ministry, working with a youth group out there, and I took a bunch of students, junior high and high school, we went skiing, and it's the middle of winter, and it was a very sunny day, and in case you haven't noticed, I really don't have to worry much about sunburning. And I had a bunch of students that did, and I didn't realize the sun would reflect off the snow, and we got, and might, you know, burn you a bit, and we got done, and as they're, you know, kind of crawling into the back into the cars and stuff, I'm noticing some of these kids just are bright, bright red, just burnt. And I was joking around, and I said, when your mom asks, say, tell her, we saw God's glory. And this is what happens, Mom, when you see God's glory. And I was just joking, but one of the junior hires took it seriously, and that's what he told his mother, which she didn't appreciate much, you know. We've been looking at the idea of the glory of God and Moses, and last couple weeks, we're looking at that, and Moses prays to God, and he goes to God because Israel has worshipped that golden calf as Moses come down with the Ten Commandments, and he busts those, and many pay with their life and such, but he goes back to God to intercede for the people, and he asks God, you know, to be with them, to walk with them, to be in their midst, and God says, I'll do that, and then Moses says, He asked God, well, God, show me your glory. And God says, basically, he says, all right, I'll do that. And he says, when he tells him in Exodus chapter 34, and verse 9, he says, I'll show you my glory. What I'll show you is I'll reveal my goodness to you. I'll proclaim my name to you, and I'll exercise my sovereignty for you. And he's telling him that this is my glory. My glory is my name. My glory is my goodness. My glory is my sovereignty. My sovereignty. And so last week we looked at that instance where God tells Moses, come up the mountain, come to Mount Sinai, and there's a rock, and then you're going to hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to shield you, and I'm going to have my glory pass in front of you. And last week, as we saw, as he did that, he proclaims his name. He proclaims his name, Lord, Lord, God, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God, he says. I'm the eternal God. I am the self-existent God. He's proclaiming his name to Moses as he passes before him. And everything about God's name is about who he is. And then he says, also, as he passes by, he talks about his goodness, and he says, I'm a God merciful and gracious. He tells Moses that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, for forgiving the iniquity and the sins and transgressions of many, right? And then he speaks and he shows that he sovereignly, though, forgives those whom he wishes to forgive and punishes those whom dwell in their iniquity. And so God shows him his glory by proclaiming who he is. And we defined his glory a couple weeks ago and have gone back to it over again, that his glory is basically defined of the sum total of all of his attributes. And when they show themselves to man, we see in Scripture, it's always the manifestation of it is light. A brilliant light that man cannot be in the presence of, right? And so as we come to Exodus 34, where we want to be now, we see last week that we ended with Moses. It's saying he bowed low towards the earth in verse 8 there. And the idea that Moses just, he fell to the ground and in the presence of the glory of God. Now look at verse 9 here, where we're going to start this morning. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Now you see, Moses knows, he understands that, and he knows that his people have broken God's covenant with God there. And he knows that means God will not dwell with them. And we talked about that last week, because in God's covenant, he made a way for them to even to make provision for their sin so he could dwell with them. And so he gives them within the covenant, not only the Ten Commandments, but a way of worship and sacrifice and stuff. God cannot dwell in sin. And although it didn't take away sin, it allowed God not to exercise his wrath upon them, and so he could dwell. But when they break that covenant, God can no longer dwell with them. And he even says there in chapter 34 earlier that if I were to dwell with them, I would kill them all, right? I would consume them all, because they're in sin here and they've broken his covenant. So Moses knows that, but he also knows that from experience that if you want to be successful in great things, even impossible things, right? I.e., take the promised land that God has given them, right? And from the great nations that they're going to come upon, right, in a massive numbers, that you're going to have God going with you and before you. He knows that. He knows that from experience, right? And so what Moses is asking God is, remember your covenant with your people, God. Remember that. And God answers him here in verse 10. Look at this. And God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. So the first thing we see is this reinstated covenant. And some want to argue it's not reinstated or such. I believe it is, because he has them write down the Ten Commandments again, which are the essence of the covenant, the commandments of the covenant. And he's reinstating this covenant with Israel here. And the emphasis on it is God's grace, though. Understand this, that he's reinstating it. Israel's come to him, as it were, as an adulteress, right? And he's saying, yes, I'll take you back. I'll keep my promise to you. I'll walk with you. I'll be with you. All right? That's what he's saying. So there's no reason God should pardon Israel's iniquity and sin, yet he chooses to do this. Understand? So God then gives Moses a sign of this covenant. And it's twofold there. He says, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nation. God's gonna do great miracles. And if you study through the time of the wilderness and the taking of the promised land, you'll see that God does unbelievable miracles. He gives them water and food and clothes that don't wear out, right? And such. I mean, just amazing miracles. And number two, he says, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. In other words, God is going to display his mighty power, his glory through Israel for all the world to see. And we see this in part when they get to Jericho and the spies go talk to Rahab, and she says, what? I have seen and I have heard what God is doing with his people Israel. You see, and this is what God is going to do here. All right, now look at verse 11. Be sure to observe, he's telling Moses here, God, what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. God's going to give them victory, in other words, over all the inhabitants of the promised land and those that get in the way as they're going there, right? And it's going to be a supernatural victory, he's telling them, right? Now, in reinstating the covenant, God doesn't go through all the Ten Commandments again or the laws, at least written down for us. Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights again like he was before. So he might have reinstated them all to Moses, but what we have written here. But what he does enforce and what is written for us that is enforced are really the first two commandments mainly. The emphasis of the first two commandments that we saw before are the foundation for following God and all the others, really. They have to do with worshiping the only true God and worshiping Him the way that He has commanded them to worship Him. So we're to worship not only the only true God, but only worship Him the way He's commanded that worship. All right? So, and we find out that every other obedience really flows from those two commandments when you do that. Now look at verse 12 here. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you're going. Now why? Well look, or it will become a snare in your midst, but rather you're to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down, their asherim. Right? And this is to keep them from what? Going and worshiping false God. But not only that, but going and worshiping the true God in a false way. Right? They'll become a snare to you, right? This is to keep Israel from falling again. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And this is a good kind of jealousy. This is a righteous jealousy because God is righteous, right? And then this jealousy of God is that God wants to keep His people close, and He wants to keep His people pure, and He wants to keep His people on the right road. He's a jealous God here. Verse 15, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause their sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Now, I'm sure that men like King Solomon looked at these words and said, not me, right? But you know what happened to King Solomon. This is exactly what he did. And so God's whole purpose here is what? You worship only this one God. You worship only the true God in the true way. That's the whole purpose of all these commands here, of what He's trying to do. He's trying to keep them to Himself, keep them on the right track, keep them worshiping the true God. Verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods, i.e. a calf or anything else, right? You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you're to eat of unleavened bread. And this is something He gave them before, but this has to do with what? The way they worship God. For 7 days you're to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. And the first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. In other words, everything, all the firstborn are to be redeemed to me, or are to be given to me as holy, right? And you shall work 6 days, verse 21, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plow time and harvest, you shall rest. And purpose of that, as we saw back when He was given the commandments, was then you worship, right? And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You see, what had Israel done when they had went after the golden calf? They had betrayed God. They were disloyal to God. They had worshipped other gods. They had even thought we're worshiping the true God, but not according to His commands in their mind. This is, you remember, they put it up there and they said, this is a God who rescued us from Egypt, right? But you notice what God does here. He's saying, worship only me. Worship me according to my command. Worship me according to the festivals and the feasts and such that I've appointed you. Worship me according to the rest that I have told you and commanded you to do. This is all about worshiping God, following God. We understand this as a New Testament believer, that our act of worship is our life, not just what we did here this morning and singing praises, but our life. And that's what He's telling Israel, the way you live is the way you worship me. And you will follow these things because it's about worshiping me and only the true God. And when you go to worship me, right? Or when you when you go to worship me the three times a year, look what he says. Don't worry about your land. I'll protect it. I'll even make sure that no man covets it. And no man looks at it and goes, oh, they're worshiping. Let's go get it. Right? So you can go and worship me as I've commanded you to do. And you don't have to worry about anyone taking your land. No one else will want it. I'll make sure of that. All right? Look at verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor in the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So this is many of the same commands that God had told Moses before. These are all actually everything there God had spoken to Moses in the previous, in when he first made the covenant with them. All right. But this all has to do with really worshiping and following the true God and only the true God. You see, you're supposed to follow these things. Verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, there are a number of things that have changed in this renewed covenant. Nothing had changed, though, in God's promises. Nothing had changed in his commands, really. He just reemphasized them and gave them a bigger picture here. Nothing had changed in the conditions. Israel is to worship God and only God, and worship him and follow him in his way and not make up their own way. All right. But there are a number of differences, look, between the way the covenant is given and the way in which the former was given. All right. Previously, Moses came with what? 74 other elders, if you remember. And they came halfway up the mountain and stayed there and such. Previously, he comes with 74 Israel leaders, right? And they come with them to ratify the covenant. Now Moses goes alone. If we remember from last week, God even tells him, don't even come near. Not only the people near the mountain, before they came to the base and they were to stay, but I don't even want the people at the base there to stay far away, and not even animals near. No one near this mountain. You're coming to me. No one near, right? So Moses comes alone to the mountain, right? Not even accompanied by Joshua. Formerly, the people repeatedly emphasized, as God, you know, thundered out these commands, they emphasized over and over that they would obey all of God's commandments, right? But no promises are made here a second time. Here it's just Moses, make sure that you follow all these commandments, right? Formerly, in Exodus 31:18, it says, when he had finished speaking with them upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by what? The finger of God, right? Now, what happened to those two tablets? Moses threw them and broke them as a sign of the broken covenant that Israel had broken with God themselves, right? Actually, when you're in Israel, didn't see it as much as last time, but the time before, everywhere you go, every little souvenir shop has a little bottle with a piece of the tablet that Moses broke. Of course, if you put them together, you'd have about 600 volumes of the, you know, National Geographic, Britannical, whatever. But the reality is, I did find a piece of the natural one, the real one, and you can bid on it on eBay. But this time, what are we told? We're told that Moses cut out these stone tablets, God says, and that he, what? And Moses wrote this down, didn't he? Moses became the central human figure in this covenant, doesn't he? Moses writes this down on the tablets of stone. God tells Moses, you write it, you write it. And then, formerly, the seal. And by seal, this is what I mean. I mean it in a biblical sense. The seal is like the crest of the covenant, a crest of a king. The crest was a seal that a king would place on a document, right? That when people saw it, they knew what? They knew that it was from the king, right? So what's the seal, the crest? Well, how did Israel the first time know that they were making a covenant with Yahweh? Well, they knew because they stood at the base of that mountain and the glory cloud came down on that mountain and what? And God, in a thunderous voice and lightning, spoke the covenant to them, right? So they knew. They're making a covenant with Yahweh. Now, how will they know? And this is where I really want to get to this morning. Now Moses will return with the two tablets of the covenant and the seal will again be the glory of God, but this time it's not in a cloud or a thunderous voice or lightning. This time it's on the face of Moses. It's on the face of Moses, not in the cloud. Look at verse 29 here this morning. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. That's Yahweh God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went to speak with him. So let's first look at what this section has to do with historically. In other words, what's happening here with Israel, right? In Israel's history. And then we're going to look in the New Testament because this is such a beautiful picture of what has happened in the New Testament with the believers. Okay. Now the glory of God had previously come to men before. Man had seen before the manifestation of the glory of God represented by a great light. He revealed his glory to Adam and Eve in the garden when his presence was there. And they walked and he talked with them in the cool of the day. Only Adam and Eve had not sinned yet and in the presence of God. And so he revealed his glory to the children of Israel when he appeared in the cloud by day and the pillar of light, fire by night. He'll reveal his glory again in a while when they get the tabernacle and the glory fills the tabernacle. And while the glory is there, the priest can't go in and sacrifice, can't minister until the glory lifts. And theologians all call this glory. They've always called this glory what? The Shekinah glory, right? The Shekinah glory, which means presence. It's the presence of God is what it means. Right? The presence of God is manifested in light. Since God is spirit and you can't see spirit, God manifests himself in a blazing light. And the definition, the easiest definition is God literally takes all of his attributes, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his love, his holiness, right? All of his attributes and transform them into visible light. And because God is so holy and so powerful and so perfect, right? This light is so bright it consumes man, consumes sin, right? And because it's a reflection of his holiness, it can't dwell with sin, all right? Now, but here is the first time the glory of God is literally on the face of a man. We're going to look at this. There are three defining purposes for this, I believe. Right, that Moses comes down and his face shines with the glory of God. The first, I think I already alluded to, it was like a seal, a crest of God on a covenant renewed through Moses. Right? I mean, Moses comes down the mountain and he's got these tablets in his hand. Hey guys, I met with Yahweh. He revealed to me some of his glory and he's renewed his covenant with us, right? He's going to go with us. He's going to dwell with us and he's going to give us the promised land. They could have questioned, how do we know you met with God? We didn't hear him. We didn't see his glory cloud, right? We didn't see the lightning flashing, right? The stones, you have them, but hey, they're written in your own handwriting, right? But they didn't question it, did they? Nowhere do we see that they question that. Why? There's no question that Moses had met with God. I mean, when they saw it, automatically Scripture says this, they were afraid, for they knew he met with God. They had to call him back. They were going to run the other way. Right? This was whatever the shine was, whatever it was obvious to the people that were there, the Israelites, that this was from God. That this was a manifestation of God on the face of Moses somehow. Right? So there's no question that Moses met with God and that he had been in the presence of his glory. And so this is a crest. This is a seal that he had met, that he had made this covenant with God. Secondly, was a reassurance of a sealed covenant. And reassurance, because every time Moses would go meet with God again, and his face would what? It would shine again. And we'll see when we go to Corinthians that Paul tells us why he put a veil over his face, because it faded. We'll see that, right? So he would go in, and he'd get a recharge somehow, some way, right? And he'd come out, but it's like his face would shine again. It's like God, what? Reassuring them of his covenant with them over and over again, isn't it? It's a reassurance over and over again. It was God putting his seal again and again and again on his covenant with his people. And thirdly, whenever Moses came back from Sinai to speak to the people, he didn't veil his face. He only veiled his face after he spoke to the people. And Paul tells us, as I already just mentioned here, that the reason he veiled his face was so that the people wouldn't see that the radiance faded, right? It faded away. And that they would then begin to maybe doubt the very lessons they had learned and seen the radiance in the face of Moses. That being that God's covenant, that God has made a covenant with them. So the radiance of Moses serves to attest really to the authority of God's word. Because why? He showed it to speak to them the words that God just had told him, commanded him. And so here it is. It serves to attest the authority of God's word. It serves to attest to the promise of the covenant. It serves to attest that Moses is the mediator that God had chosen also. Right? We have all those things. And this is what's happening with Israel. Now look at 2 Corinthians with me. And I want to just go here this morning, spend this time here. I want to take some time to look there in 2 Corinthians 3. And it'll be up on the screen, but you might want to turn there because we're going to stay here. In 2 Corinthians 3, we have a clear testimony from God that what happened here with Moses and the covenant and the glory is connected to what happens to us in salvation concerning the covenant, the new covenant, and the glory of God and the seal of God, right? And the connection is this in a simple term. One is a shadow of what was to come, right? The one in the Old Testament, Moses and the glory on his face and such, and the covenant, are all a shadow of what was to come. Now look at 2 Corinthians 3 with me. And the key verse is verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look what it says there. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, the thesis statement is simple out of there. The old covenant had glory. It was given to men, placed on a man. Okay? The Old Testament covenant had some glory in it, but it was placed on a man. It could only be seen on this one face of a man and in a cloud that ascended on the tabernacle and stuff. The new covenant has a glory that is placed in men. It's placed in men. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. Now let's look at the context first. Let's back up in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is laying down an argument here showing that the new covenant is much better than the old. Mainly because the old covenant can't save you, but many other reasons here. Let me show you this. Let me hit the high points here as we go through this. Go back to verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Do we need some commending? Do we need some proof that the gospel is true? And he's like, I don't need any proof because you're our proof. You're our proof. Why? Look, being manifested, verse 3, that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with what? But the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human heart. The old covenant was sealed by the glory on a man, Moses. The new covenant is sealed how? The Holy Spirit of the living God written on the hearts of men. There it is. The old covenant is sealed on the face of a man, Moses, but the new covenant is sealed by the Holy Spirit living by a living God on the hearts of men, by very God, you see. Look at verse 6 here. Jump down to verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What Spirit is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit that sealed the new covenant. Right? That's what he's telling there. The letter, the old covenant, it kills, but the Spirit, the new covenant, working through the new covenant, written upon our heart, gives what? It gives life. It gives life. Look at the next thing here, verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? He's saying here, look, the old covenant, glory fades. It wasn't consistent. The new covenant, glory dwells with man, through the Holy, in man, through the Holy Spirit. And not only does it not fade, but it actually grows even more with glory, he says. You see, it even actually grows in man. In the old covenant, the glory's on one man, but it fades. In the new covenant, it's constant, it's consistent, and then not only dwells constantly in consistency, but it actually grows in the life of the believer. What's he talking about here? He's talking about sanctification, isn't he, as he grows here. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The old covenant couldn't provide righteousness, but the new covenant does. Here, you see, the old covenant can't produce righteousness at all. The new covenant does. Verse 12, the new covenant is he's saying, superior because it brings hope. And the old covenant didn't. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We have such a great hope. We have a great hope. We have a hope that the Spirit of God and the glory of God dwells in us, right? And that it produces righteousness, right? And then that it grows. And that it's constant. The old covenant had none of that hope, that kind of hope. None of that. Verse 13. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so, and here's why we know why Moses put the veil, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. You see? They had little hope, but not lasting hope. They had a little hope there in seeing that glory, but not lasting hope. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. The new covenant is clear. It's revealed in verse 13 through 15. Paul talks about the fact that the glory of the old covenant had to be veiled. In the old covenant, you had types and you had symbols and you had pictures, right? And ceremonies and offerings, none of which were the reality. All were pictures of the reality to come, weren't they? All of its pictures, not only pictures of Christ, but pictures now we see of the glory that's to come, huh? Pictures of the righteousness that is to come. Pictures of a life that is to come. That is worshiping one God, only God, the way that God is to be worshipped. All of its pictures, right? And there's a certain obscurity to the old covenant that is revealed in Christ, right? But the mysteries are revealed, all of them, in the new covenant. That's what he's saying there. And look at verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The new covenant is superior because it's Christ-centered. When someone turns to the Lord, and everything becomes clear because he turns to Christ. You know what this verse tells me? It tells me a lot of things, but on a side note, when I'm speaking to someone who doesn't know Christ, right? Whether it doesn't matter what religion they're in or such, the only thing that's going to open their eyes to all the truths of the Bible is that they come to know Christ. I can argue creation. I could argue all kinds of biblical morals. I could argue that, look, a child is a child in the womb of a mother. They're not going to be, their eyes are not going to be open until they see Christ for who he is. They're not going to be open there. The new covenant is superior because it's Christ-centered and everything becomes clear because he turns to Christ. And imagine a Jew who's heard the book, the reading of Moses. And why does it say that? Every time it's read, it's like a veil put over their face, because that's what it did. You read it, and they put a veil, and what? The old covenant had no real hope except, if I can keep these, I can walk close to God. And then I can make my sacrifice, but then I got to make it again. I got to make it again. But when you come to Christ, the veil's lifted and you realize, I no longer make these sacrifices. I no longer keep these festivals and such. All right. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the great news is, verse 17, that wherever the spirit of the Lord comes and ministers and regenerates, there is liberty. And that word means freedom. There's freedom. You see, when the Spirit of God comes and dwells in man, the glory of God dwells there. There's freedom. No longer slaves to the law. No longer slaves to Satan. No longer slaves to fear. No longer slaves to corruption or to sin. No longer even a slave to death. The Spirit sets people free from all that bondage. See, that's the freedom that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the bondage of sin, the bondage of law keeping, the bondage of all those things here. And that will tell you that God who gave the law didn't give the law to damn man, didn't give the law really to condemn men. He gave the law in order to lead men to the fact and the reality that they need a Savior. That's why he gave it, so that they could come to him in provision of the new covenant, you see. And every Old Testament saint that got saved, Hebrews 11 will tell you, look forward to what? The Christ of the new covenant. That's what they did. And in the new covenant, where's the glory of God? Where's the seal of God? Look at verse 18. But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. First, when the veil is off, Christ is seen, right? We see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ first, right? In other words, that's why we talk about, we said, well, people have to come to the truth of, and this is when I speak to someone of a different faith and they believe in Jesus, I have to show them that they don't believe in the right Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus that is fully God, has all the glory of God, all the power of God, all the attributes of God, you see. And so when the veil is lifted, what do we see? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In other words, we see God in Christ. We see that he is holy and righteous and perfect as God is perfect and holy and righteous. That's it. That's the first thing, right? If you flip over to chapter 4, verse 6. Look at what it says there, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. You see, he opens our heart, be able to see and understand that the glory of God is Christ. Christ is the glory of God. Back to verse 18, he goes on, he says, but we all, not just Moses, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Once the veil is off and you look clearly, clearly as if you were looking in a mirror right in front of your eyes without any obstruction. You see what? You see the glory of the Lord. A process of transformation taking place, huh? Because he goes on and he says, we're being transformed. Metamorpho is the word. Being transformed, continually progressive action of transformation. And what are we being transformed into? Into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. The image of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We see it when we look into a mirror. Why? Because we are being transformed into that very glory. So not only does the glory of God now reside in us, but it comes from the inside out as the world sees it. That's what 2 Corinthians tells us. We're continually being transformed into Christ's likeness, continually being transformed into his likeness, right? Moving from one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level. And how does it happen? Where does it first take place? It takes place from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says. To the glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Huh? Back in 4:6, 2 Corinthians 4:6, we wrote, one has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Look at John 7:37 with me. Jesus says in John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, now he's going to quote Isaiah here, from his innermost being, where? From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Anyone who believes in me is going to have a gushing fountain inside of him from his innermost being. The inner man, Paul calls it in Ephesians, right? Verse 39, but this he spoke of what? Of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The nature of the new covenant is this. The glory is placed in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Colossians 1:27 can say, Christ in you, the hope of what? The hope of glory. That's why I can say that. So verse 18, the key verse, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is sanctification. And sanctification is not doing, it's being. Sanctification is becoming. It's becoming glory to glory to glory, you see. It will show itself in doing, rightfully. We could say that then that transformation and sanctification is being transformed in the likeness of Christ. Or we could say being transformed into the likeness of God's glory. They're both saying the same thing, aren't they? They're both saying the same thing. You see, the light that's supposed to shine into darkness through the believer is supposed to be the glory of God. What the unbeliever is supposed to see as the light of the believer is really the glory of God. Not in a bright light, but actually in his attributes. And remember how we define the glory of God? All of God's attributes, all of who he is, the essence, brings forth and shines. Well, now God shines within us. He is, his glory dwells within us, and those attributes come out. And we love like God is supposed to love, and we have morality the way God wants us to have morality, you see? And we have humility the way God wants us to have humility, and we are grieved over sin the way God wants us to be grieved over sin. And that's what the world sees. And that's the light. That's the glory of God. Right? It's the love. And it's the joy. And it's the peace. And it's the long-suffering. And it's the power. And the moral uprightness of God. It's literally, therefore, the manifestations of the glory of God coming from in us, out of us. Not just shining like a light bulb, but working, doing things, huh? Living in a way. Because now our life is our act of worship. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? Heavy thought. Once what could only be seen by some Israelites that caused them to fear, right? Once what only a man could see dimly now dwells in you. That's what Corinthians is telling us. You see? Once what only could make man want to run and hide and say, hide me from the presence of God, dwells in us, the very glory of God. No wonder there's such a war within me at times, huh? No wonder. No wonder. Glory dwells in the sinful heart of mine and yours. And there's a war about it, as Romans explains to us. The Apostle Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 3 that Moses points us to Christ, and that's what he's complaining about in 2 Corinthians 3. He's talking about people who love the law of Moses, but they don't see Christ in the law of Moses. And that's the Israel we see today in general. They love the law of Moses. They worship Moses still today. They just don't have much use for God, Yahweh. And they have no use for Christ, you see. And he's saying there that until you see Christ, the veil remains over your eyes. But when you see Christ, the veil is lifted and the glory of God takes residence through the Spirit of God in you. You see? And that glory transforms, that is to be transformed from glory to glory to glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and it is a very heavy reality in our lives that you dwell in us, and we take that so lightly sometimes, that the very glory of God, the Spirit of God dwells within us, and that we sometimes can grieve that Spirit. We can quench that Spirit, Lord, by sin in our life and disobedience in our life. And God, I pray that we learn to yield to that Spirit, that we soak our lives, Lord, with prayer and with your word, that we come alongside one another as you commanded us to, and being one of the major purpose of the church to come alongside each other, lifting each other up as we are both wanting the glory of God to grow and grow within our hearts and then shine out to the world, Lord God. I pray that that is our prayer every morning. I pray that that continues to be our focus, that we become a people that are more concerned with being than doing, and that then doing takes care of itself in your will, and that you guide us in that, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.